area of your life. So be addressed by God Himself today. Matthew 27, verses 51 through 54. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your power that raised Jesus from the dead. We thank you that this is not some metaphor or wishful thinking or symbol of something else. There is nothing greater than what you have done and what you have said about yourself in the work of your Son, Jesus. So Lord, we look to that today in faith. And as I prayed before, I pray again, if anybody here does not see you as the ultimate treasure and see themselves as sinners in need of grace and see your Son as the only sacrifice sufficient to appease your wrath and to please your righteousness, to be an acceptable sacrifice and a way into heaven. God, I pray that you would do a work on their hearts right now. Address each one of us by sending your Holy Spirit, not only to guard my lips from error and to make me feel and speak appropriately about this passage, but Lord, also to raise the affections of those who would hear and to lift the scales off eyes and to unclog the ears of potential distraction. I pray that you would make much of yourself, that our ears would be attuned to hear this message today, and that you would be glorified, that you would be honored, and retain and keep and focus attention only on that which is yours and not that which is ours. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The title, if you look in your bulletin, we have a section for notes there, and the title is The Mystery of the Other Resurrections. The Mystery of the Other Resurrections. I hope you know, I was trying to explain to my kids last night, that when we celebrate Resurrection Day as Christians, we're not just celebrating Christ's resurrection. Christ's resurrection is the resurrection that makes our resurrection possible. So, homework assignment, read 1 Corinthians 15 this week. Paul explains that. But what do you do with a passage like this? Maybe you don't even know that it's in the Bible. Maybe you listen to this today and you look at the title, and you hear where I'm going, you look at the passage, maybe for the first time, and you say, well, that might be something that you see on the History Channel every Easter time. And you might be surprised to even know that it's in the Bible. But when you look at this, you see right away that, first of all, Matthew puts things in a slightly different order of events than some of the other Gospels do. And then you see the what seems like a bizarre episode of these other people coming out of the grave. But what I want us to do today is to take a closer look, maybe if you have seen this before, and you just didn't know what to do with it, so you just turn the page and say, well, that's weird. And there's two things to get in our minds right away, just as a little bit of context. It is true that one of the most noticeable characteristics of Matthew's Gospel is that, yes, he does skip around chronologically. That's not just here. It's other places. Secondly, yes, these are real bodily resurrections, yet presumably not glorified bodies like Christ's. And if that's the case, like Lazarus, they would die again. These guys had to die twice. Just like Lazarus did, just like Jairus' daughter, those people that Jesus rose from the dead during his earthly ministry. But what we're going to look at is two sections. Again, you'll see this in your note. Number one, the death of death in the death of Christ. The first part of this narrative is going to focus on something God does earthward through the cross. And there's this earthquake, and there's this shaking, and there's this tearing of the temple veil. And we're going to see that our death is located in Christ's death. That's good. That usually death is bad news. In this case, it's good news. And then secondly, we're going to see the resurrection of the saints in the resurrection of Christ. So that's where we're going. Our death as Christians in the death of Christ, our rising and new life as Christians in the resurrection of Christ. Here's the big idea. If you get nothing else out of this message today, if you get lost, if it gets weird, if you've never heard any of this before, if I'm bouncing around to other scriptures and you're like, well, what does that have to do with Matthew 27? Come back to the shallow end of the pool, and this will be the big idea. Here it is. The Christian is a mystery in this world, dead to this age and alive to the next. Well, you're going to see in these bodies walking around in Jerusalem during those days is a type and a shadow of the Christian, every Christian. A mystery in this world, dead to this age and alive to the next. So please note that this is not a straight exposition of this passage. If I was preaching through Matthew, I would preach this differently. I'm going to use this passage to talk about things that the New Testament clearly teaches everywhere about what Christ's resurrection has to do with our resurrection. So, note that as you turn to this, Matthew 27, starting at verse 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. First of all, we're going to look at the death of death in the death of Christ. The opening, two things are going to be open here. Heaven's going to be open, and that's symbolized by this veil, and then earth is going to be opened by the death of Christ. So let's look at the opening of heaven by the cross of Christ first. If you're not a believer, or if you're just new to the Bible and you're coming to this information for the first time, you probably need some background here when it says the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That might not mean a whole lot to you. But this refers to the temple in Jerusalem that God had made His dwelling place with His people. But God did not dwell with His people without restrictions. There was a separateness. His people were separated from other people. You might say, well, that was not very nice of them. But there's a reason for it. They were set apart as holy because God is holy. Holiness means complete separateness from all other things. Only God is holy, with a capital H. He is completely separated. Other. Extraordinary. Sacred. Totally different than everything else that is different from Him. So even God's people, Israel, they were kept separate from God. Because while He really is holy, they were just called holy. Because God has kept them separate from unholy things. There was a curtain in the temple that kept the presence of God veiled because He was unapproachable. He said to Moses in Exodus 33:20, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Why is God separate from us? Why can we not just rend the heavens and make God our buddy? People talk about meeting God as if that would be fun. But they need to think again. Because how you have reacted to God and His holiness and His purity is going to determine whether or not you can approach Him now. Sin is what separates us. Sin closed the door between God and man because sin and holiness can't live together any more than darkness and light can live together. The Bible says that God is light, 1 John 1:5. And in Him is no darkness at all. And in the prophet Habakkuk, it says that He has purer eyes than to see evil. And He cannot look at wrong. So there was a dividing wall between the Jew and Gentile. And there was a dividing wall, a veil, between the people of God and their own God. So what effect did the death of Christ have on this separation? Well, it removed that division between God and His people. And it also moved the division between them and other earthly people. But the order matters. The veil of the temple was split, was ripped from top to bottom. First we have peace with God, and then we have real peace with each other. First we are saved out of every tribe, tongue, and language into the body of Christ, and then we are made one. Ephesians 2:14 and 16 says that He, Christ, He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one. In other words, Jew and Gentile. He has made us one breaking down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, reconciling us to God in one body through the cross, and thereby killing the hostility, the warfare. As sinners, you are at war with God. But not only are you at war with God as if all you need is to just have a change of mind and heart, something in God's disposition toward you has to change. Something of God's anger against sin has to be turned away. Christ is a peace offering, offered to God to satisfy His justice, so that we would be made acceptable to Him. There's no other way to do that. There was hostility between a holy God and an unholy individual sinner, and that warfare, that strife, that separation is the cause of all of our other bad relationships. But the cross is what solved this problem. The author of Hebrews says this in several different ways. He says in chapter 4, we have a great high priest. The high priest is the one who would go in that veil and come into the presence of God for His people. The problem is, that priest couldn't really do that. He was a sinner too. So he had to atone for his own sins with blood and all that stuff you see in the Old Testament that makes the Old Testament so weird to read sometimes. That was to tell the story of what Christ would do, what no human priesthood or church can do for you. Christ alone had to be that high priest. So Hebrews says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Then he says in chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. And then he says, later on, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that God has set up, and not man. So what the author of Hebrews is saying in all his places is that this veil made of fabric is just a symbol of that. It's not the real thing. Heaven itself is not behind that. When Christ's cross tore that temple veil from top to bottom, it was showing us what was going on in heaven. So I give you all that backdrop to show you that by the death of Christ, He has opened up heaven itself for His people. But since He opened up that dividing wall between God and man from the top down, from heaven to earth, He also opened up the earth, because there was another problem that resulted from sin, and that's death. Death swallowed up sinful man. As the door to heaven closed shut, the mouth of the earth opened up and swallowed whole all of the descendants of Adam's race. 1 Corinthians 15 says that in Adam all die. The Bible is very clear that the reason that we die, the reason that every single one of us is going to die, is because of sin. It's a judgment for sin. You remember back in Genesis 2, when God had told Adam, don't touch that, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Ezekiel 18:4 says that the soul who sins shall die. And Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. Death is a punishment for sin. But when the judgment of God fell upon His Son, the cross struck the earth like a conquering flag. And Matthew tells us here that the earth shook, verse 51 and 52, the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. I found it interesting this week that while the church celebrated Good Friday, the world celebrated Earth Day. But on the first Good Friday, there was no contest. Death was crushed to death. The earth cracked open like an egg. And those who heard the voice of Christ on the cross were recalled from death. The captives were released from their earthly prison. Jesus says in John 5:24 and 25, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here. Listen carefully to this. Jesus is saying this is happening right now when He comes the first time. An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. I'm going to give you the next part of that in a second. Jesus is saying so far that when he came the first time, until he comes the second time, that those who hear his words and believe him come to life. They were dead before. The Bible calls it being born again, or the new birth, or the first resurrection. Those who hear him come to life and reign and rule with him on the earth until he comes again. The time is coming and is now here, Jesus said. So when Jesus came this first time and died, whoever hears him, if you hear his words now and believe, if you hear that you are a sinner and that he's your only hope and that you believe in him, you come to life. You're born again. And the scriptures describe Christians as those who God has called out of this world of death and united them to Christ. So Paul says this in Romans 6:5. Notice the language. This is not just a cheerleader that Paul is saying, you know, it'd be really nice, guys. It'd be nice if you thought of yourselves as dead just like Christ died. Not really, but just think of it like that. You know, it'll help you. A little positive confession. And just like Jesus rose from the dead, think of yourselves as new, even though you're not really. Listen to the way he actually talks about it. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That's not hypothetical language right there. He's saying a Christian is someone who has been placed in Christ, in his cross, so that Paul can say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. God takes some of us out of the race of Adam, dead, stone-cold unbelievers, and he places us in Christ. And our old body of sin and death that deserves hell is executed in Christ, tried, convicted, guilty, but dead. No more guilt. No more sin. Your future sins, done away with. Your most inner secret sins, forgiven. This is the best news imaginable. And he's saying, this has happened. And just like it happened in his death, so it happens in his life. You have this new life right now, if you believe. So those that God reaches down to get out of this cursed and falling human race, he places in Christ. So that Jesus' destiny is your destiny. God's opinion of his Son is his opinion of you. He is as accepting of you, as loving as you, as pleased with you, as he is with his own Son. And so listen to the language of Scripture that talks about the resurrection of Christ, including our new birth. The power of his resurrection makes us born again. Colossians 3:1. You have been raised with Christ. Hypothetically. No, it doesn't say that. You have been raised with Christ. Ephesians 2:5 and 6. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him. So is he saying, you know what would be nice to think about? Just like Jesus really was raised from the dead, and just like you really are born again, think of them as like just like each other, kind of, sort of. No, he says, raised us up with him. His resurrection was a tidal wave sweeping through history in the form of his gospel going out. So that right now, as you hear this, I hope and I pray that some of you will be swept up in that and the Holy Spirit will doink you and make you see that you are a sinner and that you cannot be acceptable to God unless you believe and look and trust in the work of his Son. Raised us up together with him. Let me give you one more. 1 Peter 1:3. According to his great mercy, he has caused us, past tense fact, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The first resurrection is the new birth of the Christian. In His resurrection is your resurrection. No one can take that away. Unlike these bodies that go walking around Jerusalem, I'm going to show you at the end, nobody can pry you out of the Father's hand. He doesn't have a bad grip. In other words, the resurrection of Christ is not simply an event that happened once in history. It is that. It is the central event. Look at when Jesus raised Lazarus in John chapter 11. You can turn there if you want to. But He purposely stayed where He did an extra day or two so that Lazarus would die. So that He can show His glory. He was friends with them. He wept. He cried when He got there. But He stayed there so that Lazarus would die, so that He would show His sister and the whole crowd something. What did He want to show them? When Lazarus was dead in the ground and Jesus got there, Martha, His sister, and Jesus loved them. He was friends with them. She did her best to express her faith, and she said, I know that that He will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus wanted to enlarge her faith, and so He responded in verse 25 of John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. What did He just say? Whoever I raise with this new birth, you don't die. That life doesn't go away. Whoever believes in Me shall never die. And then He asks her, do you believe this? Do you believe this? It's the gospel. It's the good news. There's no better news than this. He awakens our souls to life now. And on the last day, He's going to throw our bodies into it. He's going to give us a resurrection body. That's the second resurrection. So in that fifth chapter of John, Jesus continues. He says that those who hear His voice in this age will come to life. But then He says in verse 28 and 29, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Can you imagine you're still one of the people still alive on that day? You'll be like the first to know if you're anywhere near a graveyard. Because Paul says in Thessalonians, the dead in Christ will rise first. That would be freaky. That would be a good opportunity. That would be the most effective, from a human perspective, preaching of the gospel in human history, because you will have like milliseconds to repent. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So if in this age the resurrection of Christ raises the soul of the Christian, and only on the last day does it raise the body out of the physical grave, why were these other people rising in this passage? Well, before I answer that, consider the fact that that's really not more mysterious than the fact that Jesus had already raised Lazarus. He had already raised Jairus' daughter. There were already momentary bodily resurrections. Even Paul would perform one in Acts chapter 20. Some kid falls out the window because the preaching was going too long. I'll do my best not to do that today because it's a longer drop. But so he had to go down there and say, oh, the child's not, he's just sleeping. Boom. Resurrection. Okay? So this really isn't more mysterious than the fact that that already happened. These are signs. These aren't the thing itself. And these aren't some random magic tricks so Jesus can say, look at Me, I'm Jesus. And I'm juggling and I can raise people from the dead. These are signs of something important. The full and final resurrection to come. So let's turn to that now in verses 52 to 53. We've seen the death of death in the death of Christ. Now we're going to see more on the resurrection of the saints in the resurrection of Christ. First of all, the reality of the new life of the Christian. The first thing we have to notice is that the resurrection of Christ doesn't ripple out randomly like an epicenter to an earthquake and raise just any old corpses. Verse 52 says, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. These weren't just people within 5 miles at the 10.0 epicenter of the earthquake. These were the saints. Saints Hagios in the Greek is just another name for the Christian. You might think saints are like a special class of Christian that people get to vote on, and they're saints, they're good enough. The Bible uses the word saints to mean all the believers. Look it up anywhere in the New Testament. It specifically means holy ones, or ones who have been set aside by God out of this world. That phrase, fallen asleep, saints who had fallen asleep, is often used in the New Testament for believers who have died to make the point that this is just a nap in the dust in comparison, not making light of death. Death is the great enemy. But in comparison to the never-ending living reality that is bursting on the scene, he always refers to the dead in Christ as those who have fallen asleep. So you might remember we've done the Gospel of Mark, all the people mourning for Jairus' daughters. Remember that in Mark 5? And what did Jesus say when he came in and he said to them, the child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. And Paul comforted the Thessalonians by saying in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 14, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that, here it is again, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So another way to say this is that a Christian is someone who is destined to be awakened from his or her earthly sleep. But there's more to how these saints became walking signs. Notice that Matthew makes the point to tell you that he was going out of order. You didn't catch anything that he didn't catch. He's aware of that, and so he says that in verse, lost my place, in verse 50, it's in there, 53. That's what I kept forgetting. 53. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. Okay, so he's aware that he's jumping ahead. He knows that. He's letting you know that he knows that. Matthew does that. He was fully aware. He wants to stress that the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ are intimately related. And therefore, so are their effects upon those who are united in his death and resurrection. So he continues, coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. Their resurrection is after his resurrection into the holy city. They followed him into the tomb, and they're going to follow him out of the tomb. And so are you. And then it says they went into the holy city. Now this is going to be a little bit more difficult to see, but for the guys that are here, and I would invite anybody who's not thinking about coming, we're going to get into this in detail at the men's retreat this year. We're going to talk about the city of God. And the city of God, as Augustine called it, goes by many names in Scripture. Things like the New Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, the heavenly city, Mount Zion, the Israel of God, the kingdom of heaven, the inheritance of Abraham. But all of this is meaning one thing. It is an eternal reality that Christians are citizens of right now. We don't see it physically around us right now, we will one day, but we are citizens of it right now, the moment that we become born again. He has made us a kingdom, past tense, Revelation 1:6. He has made us, it doesn't mean, he has made us a kingdom about 5 million miles that way. He has made us into a kingdom, Revelation 1:6. We have been conceived in the Jerusalem above, Galatians 4:26. He has made us, past tense, a holy nation, 1 Peter 2:9. He has made us, past tense, fellow citizens in the commonwealth of Israel, Ephesians 2:19 and 12. Hebrews 12 says, for you have not come to what may be touched, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So the instant that we rise in this earthly lifetime, we go into the holy city after his resurrection and we appear. The Christian is a mystery in this world. These dead bodies coming to life, walking around, shouldn't be any more mysterious and loud and weird and peculiar than you. People should be looking at you and saying what you say when you look at Matthew 27. That's peculiar. Didn't he die 6 weeks ago? The Christian is a mystery in this world. Dead to this age, alive to the next. Here we just have a few of those who came to believe, who had come alive when their hell-bound corpses were still walking around in this lifetime. They had the rare privilege of coming to bodily life for a little while to tell the story right around Jesus' resurrection. But they are to be no different than you, a sign of the Christian hope. So why do I say this is the reason that they rose? Because this is a witness to the new life of the Christian. Verse 53 says that they appeared to many. Several people known to have died appeared to many people in Jerusalem. Now I know that on Pentecost, just a few weeks later, the Holy Spirit compelled a lot of people to believe. But that doesn't mean that there were not objective signs that reasonable people were still scratching their heads. Yeah, picture this. This is happening right after. This is the Sunday, and then it's another 40 days until Pentecost. And so in that time, there's people that people knew had died, people that believed in Jesus, that people are now saying, wait a minute. I thought he was dead 6 years ago, maybe 10 years ago. It doesn't tell us. But the point is that their lives were now a clear testimony to the fact that they were no longer the person that they used to be. And the question you have to ask yourself is that true about you? Do people say that about you? Do they notice that about you? It says in verse 54 to close out that when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Those who oppressed the Christian, those who opposed the Christian, those who were keeping watch over the Christian, they ought to see a mystery in this world. They ought to see you as someone who is dead to this age, dead to success, dead to stuff, dead to their approval, dead to fear of man, dead to earning God's favor and His righteousness in mere religion. And they ought to see you alive to the next. It ought to shake their world like this earthquake and fill them with wonder. And the thing that they ought to see is the substance of your hope so that they say, truly, this is the Son of God that this person is living for. Truly, this is the true God. This is the true thing to celebrate, not Earth Day. Not Ishtar, the bunny fertility goddess. By the way, we have Cadbury eggs at home. And I'm probably going to eat a couple. Don't be superstitious. That's not the problem. Be normal. I'm just saying. People ought to say about your life that truly this is the true God that this person lives for. So the only question I have for you today is this. Have you come to life? Or is this all just a mystery to you? Maybe a fairly unattractive one at that. Do you just come to church on the holidays or to make some other mere mortal happy? The good news that we celebrate on Good Friday and on Resurrection Sunday is this. God made us for His glory. He made us, He put you in this world to talk about how great He is in everything you do, in every purchase, in every relationship, to testify to the value of Christ. But we have not done that. We have not lived for Him. But God, being rich in compassion, loved sinners and sent His Son to die for them. If you are a believer, His death is the death of the old you and the old me and all of our record of sin that He would be right to judge. And His rising from the grave makes you new. How does this apply to you if you're not a believer? How do you become a believer in Jesus Christ? Well, He gives you something worth believing in. So believe this. A perfect sacrifice that God accepts on your behalf and a new life that can never die. John 10:28 says this. This is Jesus talking. So believe this. Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. What he means when he gives you that means that he gives you belief in what? In his righteousness. That all of your sins are forgiven if you trust in him. That you see all of your sins nailing him to the cross. That you see his blood and righteousness as the only thing that God can possibly look at across your heart on judgment day. If you were to die on your way back home today, the only thing a holy God can be pleased with is the sacrifice of his beloved son. Believe in him for that. He gives it freely. So you mean I just trust him for that? Yes! And he's good for it. It's perfect. And you can never lose it. So trust in him. Lay down your own performance. Lay down your own pride. And simply rest in his promise. Last verse, John 6:40. Jesus says this. This is the will of my Father. So stop. God's all powerful. If this is his determination, it's going to get done. So believe it. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. We thank you for his great passion, that is your great passion, that sent him down for sinners like us, simply because you desire to do so. We claim nothing, we bring nothing but our own filthy rags, and we trust in you entirely for a salvation that is perfect, that you have promised, because of your great love. We confess this, Lord, as you have said to us, in this is love. Not that we have loved you, but that you have loved us and sent your Son to be a propitiation for our sins. A wrath-bearing substitute. Lord, we need you as our substitute now. We need you as our pledge and our promise and our righteous standing on judgment day and on this day. We recognize that even as we look to you, we have insincerity, we have sin. Lord, make us understand that your love for us does not depend on our sincerity levels. Thank you. Make us just thank you for it. And receive. And sing now like we mean it. Thank you, Lord. Bless the rest of this day. Make us celebrate. Make us remember and tell our kids what it's about. We praise you now. In Jesus' name. Amen.